1 Timothy chapter 3. Our focus in this section is going to be on verses 1 through 7, even though we're going to take a couple of weeks on it. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, on the qualifications or qualities of the overseer or bishop. We'll begin our reading at chapter 3, verse 1. The King James text says, "This is a trustworthy saying." Literally, it's translated, "Faithful is the word." The word meaning the statement. Faithful is the saying or statement. And here's the saying. If anyone desires the office or position of overseer, the word bishop is episkopos. Epi is over, skopos is to observe or be a watchman, an overseer. If anyone desires the office or position of overseer, he is desirous of a good work. Therefore, it is necessary for the overseer to be blameless, King James says, but it's literally unimpeachable. The Greek word means to not have anything to take a hold upon. It's a judicial term, and we'll study that as we get into that next week. To be unimpeachable. The husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. That's how it reads. Has nothing to do with marital status. Has to do with faithfulness. A one-woman man. Nephalion is the word for sober, sober-minded. Now, it literally means to be sober, free of alcohol. But metaphorically, or in an illustrative sense, the word is used for sober-mindedness. To be clear-headed, sober-thinking. Sound thinking. The next word means well-disciplined. That is, not only must he be clear-headed, but mentally disciplined in his life and the things of the Lord. Thirdly, it says that he must be orderly. Same word used for the woman in chapter 2 about her orderly arrangement. The way she dresses. So he is to be mentally disciplined, and that is to be displayed in his life as his outward life is orderly and disciplined. Hospitable. Skillful in teaching. The normal text translation says apt in teaching. Able to be a teacher. Not just able, but skillful at teaching, and we'll see that as it's developed throughout the rest of the book. Not given over to wine. Not a striker. That's a literal translation. It means not a violent person, somebody who uses violence to solve his problems. Not desirous or greedy of shameful gain. Filthy lucre. It says in King James, it means not to be greedy or desirous of shameful gain, material things. But gentle, without contention. Notice it didn't say not, it's without. No contention whatsoever that would bring division and strife within the body of Christ. It means to be without fighting. And then, the last one is, some translations translated covetous, but it's literally, without a love for money. Not no love for money, but without, completely, a love for money. While at the same time, ruling, or more literally, leading, his own house well. Modal participle, by having children in subjection. Notice the translation. Subjection. Hupotage means somebody's in submission by force. They have to. Hupotasso for submission means that they're doing it voluntarily. This is hupotage, so it's subjection. Having children in subjection. They're required. They don't have a choice in God's system. By having his children in subjection with all reverence or respect. And if any man does not know how to rule, or more literally lead, his own household, how shall he care for a church or an assembly of God? Not a novice. Some of the more modern translations say, not a new convert. This has to do with maturity. It doesn't have to do with time. Some people have been walking with the Lord for 20 years and they're still a novice. They do not know the things of Christ. So we're talking about maturity here. We're talking about a newly planted tree or planted plant that doesn't grow. So it could be one day old or it could be 20 years old, but it's measured by maturity. And it says here, not a novice. The Greek word, neophyton, is where we get our word neophyte from, not a novice. In order that, after having been puffed up, it's from the word rising of smoke, after having been puffed up, he should not fall into judgment of the devil. And it is necessary for him also to have a good testimony from the ones from outside, that'd be outside the church, in order that he should not fall into reproach and a snare, or more literally, trap of the devil. Today we're going to take verse 1. And today's study is on the prerequisites, the things necessary, the prerequisites for the position of overseer. These are the conditions, the prerequisites for the position of overseer, and our text is going to be from verse 1. We're going to see four things today. We're going to see the principle that's involved. Let's take that. The text says, faithful is the statement or saying. Now just that one phrase right there is very interesting. Because it's a phrase that's been used five times in the pastoral epistles by Paul. Faithful is the saying. And the phrase itself means that among believers, this is an accepted truth that does not need proof. It is a saying that is used for among believers, it is an accepted truth that does not need proofs. In other words, Paul says this is a faithful saying. There's no argument. And it doesn't require proof because it's already an established truth throughout the body of Christ. But it's found five times in Paul's writings. Here, it has to do with the bishop or overseer of a church. But the other four times that he uses it, it has to do with establishing of doctrine. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. And Titus chapter 3, verse 8. As I said, this one time it has to do with establishing the conditions for the overseer, and the other four have to do with establishing of doctrine. Secondly, let's go to the term overseer, bishop as it's called. So the first one is the principle. The principle is that this is a faithful saying. Accepted truth that does not need proof. Secondly, the position, this position of overseer. It's interesting because this one noun form is only found twice, here and in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, concerning Judas. A quotation that another should take his bishopric, his position of overseer. So it has to do with position. Now the next phrase in verse 2 is where it says, therefore it is necessary for the bishop or overseer. That's a different noun. And that's talking about his title. So one is the position itself. The position or the office of overseer itself. Secondly, the rest is used to show his title, the specific person. So here in verse 1, we're talking about the prerequisites or the conditions necessary for being an overseer. And then when we get to verse 2, we'll see the necessities or the qualifications of the particular bishop. The word episkopos, epi is over, and skopos means to watch or observe. We get our word skeptic from that word. Like I say, it's found here in Acts 1:20. But the word itself, overseer, as it is used in conjunction with both the pastor and an elder. A pastor is an overseer. An elder can be an overseer. A pastor is a shepherd. An elder, presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian from. Presbyteros is the Greek word that means old man. And presbus is an elderly person in Greek society. But used for the church, it literally means an older Christian. An elder must be an older Christian. Now, an elder can be in a position of eldership in the church without being an overseer. On the other hand, if an elder is an overseer of some things, the two are used interchangeably. An elder can be an overseer. A pastor is an overseer. So overseership is a position. It is an office. And this position is used interchangeably for a pastor and an elder. We find a couple of scriptures to back this up. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul called the elders from Ephesus over to Miletus. And he called them elders, but he used the verb form to say, concerning the flock in which you are overseeing. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The interchange between elders and overseers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Peter uses it for the shepherd. So both pastor and elder and overseer are interchangeable in the Bible. Anybody that has a position of responsibility of overseeing God's work is an overseer. Now, thirdly, we want to take the person used. It literally says, faithful is the saying, if any man desires the position of overseer, he is desiring a good work. Notice the translation. An overseer must be a man, never a woman. An overseer must be a man and never a woman. Now, just in context, let me share with you that as we read through verses 1 through 7, that there are 16 words, individual words, or phrases used to describe the qualifications and character of the overseer. Of those 16 words and phrases, they are all in the masculine. That's why tis, the indefinite pronoun, is translated if any man. Not person, but man. Secondly, you'll notice that in verse 2, that the overseer must be the husband of one wife. That denotes a man. Thirdly, interesting facts coming out of both the Old and the New Testament. Listen to this by the Old Testament. First of all, we're going to take equality to show, as I introduced to you last week, that in the Bible, male and female, man and woman are equal in the spiritual things of God, but not in function. In other words, we have different functions, but there is equality between men and women in the Bible. First of all, in the Old Testament, and I've got seven things for you. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, the Mosaic law is given to all of Israel. That's both men and women. Deuteronomy 1:1. Not just to the men, but the law is given to both men and women. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. This is secondly. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 tells us that both men and women, that is husband and wife, teach their children. Equal. Thirdly, Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Protection of the law is applied equally to women. That's Exodus 21, 28 to 32, that the protection of the law is for both men and women, not just for the men. It's both. Fourthly, women had inheritance rights. It's given to us in Numbers chapter 36, verses 1 through 12. Numbers 36, 1 through 12, is that women had inheritance rights. Equal to the men. Fifthly, men and women participated in the religious feasts, not just the men. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 15 describes that both men and women participate equally in the religious feasts. Sixthly, the Nazarite vow. According to the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, the Nazarite vow was open to both men and women to take the Nazarite vow.
What was that verse?
Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. Seventhly, women were involved in the spiritual service, choir singing, and other things that are involved in spiritual service. Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 67. That's Exodus 38:8, and Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 67 tells us that women were equally involved in the spiritual service that went on in the tabernacle or in the temple. Now that's equality straight across the board. The laws for both. Participation in religious feasts were both. Inheritance rights from the law were both. Protection from the law were for both men and women. But their function or their role is different. First of all, there are no queens mentioned in either Israel or Judah. Israel being the northern tribes, Judah the southern two tribes. No queens. They're all kings. Because men were chosen by God as the role or function of leadership. Now the argument brought up about Deborah in Judges chapter 4 verse 4 through chapter 5 verse 31 is that Deborah was a judge during the judges period when God raised up people. There were no men leaders. And she knew that. Because when the battle came against the Canaanites, she deferred her position of authority over to Barak, a man to lead the men in the military. So it's kind of interesting that the only woman that served as a judge, not a king, but a judge, was a one-time thing, and that was because there were no men leaders. So we have no queens. They're all kings who are leaders over Israel. Secondly, no authors of the Old Testament were women. All of the authors of all of the books of the Old Testament were men. There some were about women, but the authors were men. So there's equality in the Old Testament, but the function or role of the men and the women are different in leadership. Now for the New Testament. First of all, I guess seven things for this too. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. I introduced this to you last week, where Paul says, "In Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ." When Paul uses the phrase male and female, it's different than his expressions of man and woman and husband and wife. He uses male and female to show the equality. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the equality has to do with salvation. Men and women are equal in salvation. Along with 1 Peter, Peter mentioned it in 1 Peter 3, 7, that men are to treat their wives as co-inheritors of grace. So men had a tendency to treat women as unequal, but when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the things of the Lord, there is no male or female. When it comes to function in the church, there's men and women. Then he uses a different term, different Greek words, because he's showing that women have their function, men have their function in God's order. So in Galatians 3:28, it shows equality in salvation. Secondly, Jesus healed women directly. Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, and Luke 13, 11 to 13, Jesus healed women. One was the woman that was hemorrhaging, the other one was bent over and stooped over. She was demonized, and Jesus healed them. Mark 5, 25 to 34, Luke chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. Thirdly, Jesus taught women. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, Mary and Martha in their house, and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and was hearing his word. Luke 10, 38 to 42, Jesus taught women. Women ministered to Jesus and the disciples. Luke 8, verses 2 through 3. Women ministered to Jesus and to his disciples in Luke 8, 2 through 3. Fifthly, after his resurrection, Jesus first appeared to a woman, to Mary Magdalene. Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. That Jesus appeared to a woman first after his resurrection. Mark 16, 9, John 20, 11 to 18. Both men and women were involved in the prayer services of the early church. Both men and women involved in the prayer services. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Acts 1, 13 and 14. Both men and women were involved in the prayer group and prayer service in the early church. And lastly, in Galatians chapter 5, 21 to 26, the fruit of the Spirit is for both men and women. Galatians 5, 21 to 26. Equality. Spiritual equality straight across the board. One is not better than the other. One does not have more than the other. Both are co-inheritors of the things of Christ. But the role and function is different in the New Testament. There are no women pastor teachers in the New Testament. None. Zero. No women pastor teachers or elders in the New Testament. That's because our text says that it must be a man. The overseership must be a man. Secondly, no authors of the New Testament are women. Same with the Old Testament. All the authors of the books of the Bible, God used men. Women were permitted to pray and speak the word, but not in the public assembly. 1 Corinthians 11:5 and 1 Corinthians 14:34. Women were allowed to pray and speak the word, but not in the public assembly. 1 Corinthians 11:5 and 14:34. There's your rundown. A survey of how the Bible establishes God's order. Not just from a teaching standpoint, but just from how He arranged things, whom He used and whom he called. In the Old Testament, they were all kings, not queens. In the New Testament, they're overseers, and they're all men. There are no women pastor teachers or elders in the New Testament. In our text, it says, if any man desires the office or position of overseer, it must be a man. The only person qualified for an overseer is a man, not a woman. So first of all, we have the principle that this is a faithful saying. Doesn't require proof. It was commonly accepted amongst the believing community in the early church. Secondly, the position of overseer is interchangeable with pastor and elder. An overseer must be either a pastor or an elder, as we will see as we go through the text together. But then, the person used, we have principle, position, and person used, he must be a man. An overseer must be a man. Fourthly, we have the prompting for the position. The prompting for the position. It says, if any man desires the position of overseer, he is desiring a good work. The two words for desire are different. The first word, desire, if any man desires the office of overseer, oregetai, it literally means to stretch out and grasp something. To stretch out and grasp something. If it's applied to the human realm, it has to do with striving for a goal. If it's just in the human realm. It's mentioned three places, this verb, here and in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Stretching and reaching out for the goal. So if any man aspires, reaching out for the office or position of overseer, he is desiring a good work. The second word, desire, denotes an inward, passionate, compelling. Epithume is used in the New Testament both for the word lust as well as for the word compelling desire placed by the Holy Spirit. Paul used it for the desire that God gave him to see other Christians. So if we put these two together, the desiring of a good work is the inward consuming passion that is Spirit-given. The inward consuming passion that God's Spirit gives. Paul says, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. It's something that God drives you to do. And it's a passion. It is exhibited by the outward act of reaching for the goal. So we have two words. One is the inward compelling, and the other one is the outward or external act of actually doing it. Motivation and motion. All found in these two words. So basically what he's saying is, if any man is being compelled by God with a passion to reach for and head in the direction of the position and an office of overseer, it says he desires a good work. Now the word good in the phrase good work means noble, excellent, kalos. It's not agathos good, it's in the realm of function in this earthly life, it's noble. It's an excellent work. And if somebody is being compelled to be an overseer and that person has rearranged their life, you can see how these other adjectives now that we're going to start studying next week fit in with the text. He has to be well-disciplined. Has to be orderly. His whole life is consumed with fulfilling this compelling passion that God has placed in his heart. And it's a good work. It's a noble work. Many places in the Scripture where it talks about those in position of giving the word, those in position of overseeing, are doing a noble work. These are the prerequisites, the conditions necessary for overseership, the highest position, the highest function in the body of Christ. It is a principle. The prerequisites are from a principle that is universally and publicly accepted by all believing communities without any requirement of proof. It's just accepted. This is the way it is. Everybody agrees that that's the way it is. All carried over from the Old Testament and applied to the believers. They've already discussed this. So he's making reference to that. The position is overseership. The person is, he must be a man. And that person must have a prompting, must have a compelling passion, which is exhibited by him lining up his life with what is necessary to do in order to function within that function. It is not a church function, what we call church organizational function. He's not an overseer just at church functions. It's his life. Next week we'll get into some of these descriptions of the overseer. If you have your diagram and you're noticing your Greek diagram, you'll notice in verse 2, it says, therefore it is necessary for the overseer or bishop to be blameless or literally unimpeachable. But notice that unimpeachable, the adjective for unimpeachable, is separate from the rest of the list. It literally reads, therefore it is necessary for the overseer unimpeachable to be. The husband of one wife, etc., etc. It's because the other 15 things mentioned are what he must be unimpeachable in. Straight across the board, what Paul is saying is, I'm saying this so that there isn't anything that in these areas that anybody can reach out and take a hold to grasp upon a man that he has something wrong in these areas. Unimpeachable. Now the reason why I explain that to you is because when you use the word blameless, it's like, look out. I mean, pastors and overseers and leaders in the church, they get blamed for everything. It doesn't mean that you're not blamed for something. It doesn't mean that people don't accuse you of things. What it means is, if it goes to a court of law, whether it's in the body of Christ or legally, that there isn't anything to take a hold upon this person. They can be accused, they can be blamed for things, people can try to find fault, but in these areas, they must be unimpeachable. When it comes right down to it, there's no proof, there's no way to establish the accusations. That person is unimpeachable. It doesn't mean he's not being accused of anything. It just means that there's no proof. And then we have these 15 items that are mentioned about the qualifications and quality of the overseer that must be, because therefore, it says therefore, the English word must is literally the word necessary. It's binding that overseers have these positions. By the way, the only function in the list is at the end of verse 2. It says skillful in teaching. And a person can be perfect in their life, straight across the board, perfect in their life, and not be skillful in teaching. Now, how many pastors and how many leaders do you know that are just perfect examples of upright person and a Christian in the body of Christ, but does not have an ability for skillful teaching? They try to teach, but they don't know the word. That's why later on, in chapter 3, verse 15, that famous quote that Timothy was to study to show himself approved unto God, that he not be a workman that is ashamed. That is to say, you get up and you try to teach, and somebody says, that's wrong. That's not right. So the person says, well, I just got through presenting a lesson, and I'm accused of it not being the correct teaching. And then it's brought to a point, it's proven it's false teaching. He needs to study the text thoroughly to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and not be an embarrassed workman that says, boy, I put effort into this message all week long, and it was wrong. And I will show you that the word for skillful teacher comes from a word that means to be able to be instructed. That person must be open. And that's kind of interesting. If you ever want to know why when I come across teachers, pastors, or students of the word, it's sort of like Apollos coming alongside of them and showing them a more excellent way. If God has given you this compelling passion for God's word, I can show you how you can be more accurate in your understanding of the word of God. And you share with them about the original languages, and they're not interested. Then sit down. You're not skillful at teaching. Unless you use every tool available to be as accurate as you can. That doesn't mean that all teachers, even skillful teachers, are right all the time. But they should not be wrong about the essentials of what the text is talking about. And like I say, according to this text, it is absolutely necessary that the overseer meet the qualifications of each of these areas. Even if he's a perfectly moral, straight, upright man, the best human being that you could ever meet, but he's not skillful in teaching, he's eliminated. So just to give you a heads up as what's coming up. These things are very serious, but these things are not taken serious in the church today. Oh, we just love brother so-and-so, and yeah, he doesn't teach, and he's not really a good skillful teacher, and really doesn't teach. And by the way, some people will go just for that reason, that a person is not a teacher. It's just a lovely message. No conviction, no facts, sort of gives a general message to kind of fit everybody and make everybody happy, or at least satisfy most. And some people would rather go there, rather than going to a place where somebody tries to be exact about what God's Word is saying. I mean, that's mentally wrenching to have to study the Word. But this is God's Word. Next week we'll start getting into these qualifications, what each of them mean, and it should mean a lot to us because we also have the office of deacons coming up, and the office of a deacon, who is another helper, ministry, service in the church, is the office of deacon matches that of the elder except for teaching. Deacon's not a teacher. But the qualities of life, of the well-disciplined life, is that of a deacon as well as an elder. Now, the reason why I'm spending so much time on this is not only to make it exact. I mean, I'm going to show you that there are different views about what some of these texts mean, but I will show you that there's only one meaning, and I'll prove it to you from the Scriptures. But later on, Paul is going to talk to Timothy about being a good soldier of Christ. I don't know if you've never ever been in the military or known of people who have been in the military. Personally, my personal opinion, I think every person, once they become of age, 18 or 21, I think every person ought to go to boot camp, whether they're going into the military or not, just for the discipline. Up at 5 o'clock every morning, march to chow, go for inspection, personal hygiene, go to class during the day, march in the afternoon. Everything is discipline. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Paul used both the military terms and athletic terms to talk about not just leadership, but the Christian life. I was an athlete before I went into the service, and then I went into the service. And that's when I got saved. That's when the Lord saved me. In hindsight, I'm looking back and thinking, the Lord knew exactly what He was doing. Putting me through one discipline and putting me into another discipline. And I was sharing with some people a couple of weeks ago, the behavioral sciences. I'm a big fan and student of the behavioral sciences. That is, human behavior. Why people do what they do. Now, there are some behavioral sciences that are based upon the Scriptures. We've talked about man being the head of the family. We've talked about man or men being leaders in the church. That's all designed by God. But according to the behavioral sciences, which is true, every man and every woman's response to men, male leadership in the church is based upon their own personal relationship with their father. Or lack of. Me, my father was very violent. Tried to kill all the members of our family. My mother, at the age of 9, my mother took my sister and I and we left and hid for a year from my father until we could get a place of our own and get the courts to order him to stay away, even though he didn't. He still tried to approach us. So, my mother raised us. My mother raised me. And she had two jobs, so she worked during the day, came home and fixed dinner, and then she had a job at night. So I didn't have much of a home life. I didn't have a father figure. I was raised by my mother. So my relationship with my father was non-existent. And whatever I did have for my first 9 years was wrong. It was abuse. Dictatorship, physical abuse, mental abuse, emotional abuse. So what did God do to change all that? First of all, I started out in gangs. But that later developed into sports because of the challenge of it. And my whole life was disciplined for that sport. Though I had no family life, I was dedicated to my sport. What I ate, what I drank, when I went to bed, what activities I did, didn't smoke, didn't drink, all for optimum performance. And then what does the Lord do? He throws me into the military. And if you have an adverse reaction towards leadership, that is not the place to be. If you haven't had a good relationship with your father, the military is not the place to be. Because here comes this man screaming in your face about what you're going to do. And they train you that you can't think about it. Just do what you're told. Over and over and over again. So the Lord put me through a discipline, one kind of discipline, put me through another kind of discipline for me to learn to have and to be trained to have a relationship with men in position of leadership. Because I didn't have it in my home life. So the Lord put me through it. But everyone's reaction and relationship to men in positions of leadership that are there because of the Lord, not because they've taken it, is based on a woman or man's relationship with their father. If they had a good, healthy relationship, they'll have a good, healthy relationship with leadership in the body of Christ. You can see why Satan attacks the family. Not only husband and wife, but children. Satan likes to get a hold of people when they're young and they're vulnerable and they're unprotected unless the adults protect them. Is it to destroy them? Yes, directly. But for a spiritual purpose is to keep them from functioning the way God wants them to function in the family, in a marriage, and in a family situation, and therefore in the church. So if you ever look back on your childhood and you say, woe is me, God's Spirit eventually should inspire you by saying, I am not going to let Satan destroy my function in my family and in the family of the Lord. Just because there was an evil man or even an evil woman in my life. So Satan's whole purpose is not just to make someone dysfunctional. It is to keep them from functioning correctly in the body of Christ. First in the home, and then in the church. So that God's order is out of order. If anything, that ought to motivate people to say, wait a minute. I know what God wants me to do, but I can't do it because something happened in my life, and we have all been affected in one way or another. Like I say, I was affected. And God put me through a discipline. And God showed me a need. And but He forced it on me. You know, when you're in the military, you don't have a choice. You know, when the chief officer gets in your face, you can't stand at attention and go, I want my mother. You know, it doesn't work. You know, it just doesn't work. And you grow to hate and dislike. But what they're trying to teach you is that to get over your feelings and get over your reactions and respond to the Word. Because when you get out on the battlefield, you know, and the leading officer says, hit the deck. Hit the dirt. Enemy fire. And you stand there and go, yeah, who do you think you are? Guess what's going to happen? You get shot. And that's what they're trying to teach you. It's the difference between life and death. It's not personal. So it is interesting that Paul is laying out for us a discipline. He tells Timothy, be a good soldier. That those in position of leadership must have accomplished and been in the area of maturity as well as discipline goes. But that discipline, as we see as we go throughout the book, the discipline is for everybody. But only those who have reached the point of maturing in those areas are to be used as leaders. So he's telling Timothy, what I have taught you, you teach to faithful men. There must be discipline. Because life is a discipline. That's what it's all about. And people rebel against discipline. They rebel against rules and regulations. And what happens? You get out in the world and out away from the rules and regulations. Get away from your parents, who are your shelter. They are the God-given instruments for your protection and guidance. And we think that when we're young that we can just get out, go where there are no rules and regulations. Yeah, guess what's going to happen? Satan's going to clobber you because you're out of God's order. Same thing in the church. If the church is out of order, it's just going to struggle. It'll just be a struggle to try to study the Word and get the Word, and there'll be so much commotion and confusion. Especially when leadership tries to please the people, and if the people are dysfunctional and the pastor's trying to please the people, nothing's going to happen. We're just going to have church, which is what most churches have. They just have church. Nice church service. Okay. You go home. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time. We pray for your blessing upon your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.